We appreciate the presence of everyone this morning. As has already been said, always good to have our regulars and our visitors. Glad that you're able to be with us today. The title of the lesson this morning is on that table right there, In Remembrance of Me. That's the lesson. And I wanted to have this sermon before we had the supper to partake of it in just a little while. We've got a couple of new Christians, and I thought that it would be good to bring some of these things to mind for them and for all of us. But we've been over this a lot of times, but it's just one of those features of the gospel that never grows old. There's just so much of the story that never grows old that we need to think about and dwell on. And so we want to remember, and we always remember Jesus. We think about the Lord. And in this supper, we have a special way of doing that. It's just one way. You remember things and people because of various reasons and through various vehicles. You perhaps remember a relative because of just a memory. And because you had an experience with him, you keep the memory going. Maybe you remember certain things because some things were written down and you pick up the letters or the notes or the books that they wrote and you read. Or maybe it's because you have a picture or you see a picture of them or you have one on your wall and it reminds you of the way things used to be and something that happened in your experience as it involved that person. And then maybe somebody else brings up something to you and says something to you about somebody and you start thinking about it and remembering it. So there are various ways that our minds get jogged a little bit and we start thinking about things. And one of the ways that the God of heaven initiated whereby we would think a lot about His Son, Jesus Christ, was in this memorial feast. In remembrance of me. And that comes from Luke 22:19. At least it's one place. This do in remembrance of me. And a lot of our tables, not all of them, but a lot of the Lord's tables, the tables, the furniture that we've had in our buildings over the years, have had that carved in front. So we would, even as kids growing up, even before we obeyed the gospel of Christ, we spent years looking at that little expression. In remembrance of me. And we'd hear somebody preach the gospel, and every time we came to the auditorium, we'd see that right there in front of everybody. This do, or this do in remembrance of me, or in remembrance of me. And we'd think about the cross of Christ. And so it's a great thing. So I want us to just treat on several features or facts regarding the supper this morning for all of us. First of all, it was inaugurated following Passover. And if you have your Old Testament, I want you to go back to Exodus chapter 12, where you have the initial obligations set out and the descriptions of the service provided. Before the death angel passes over in Egypt, God sets before Moses this feast. They've never had one of these before, but they're going to start having it. And it's going to be on and on, just perpetuated in Israel. Nobody else in the world would have a feast like Passover or Tabernacles or Pentecost. But over there in the Israeli camp, they have it every year. And so this Passover institution is set up by God before He delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage. And it's called Passover because God was fixing to pass over. He's going to pass over the land of Egypt. And He's going to strike down in death the firstborn of every family unit. And He's going to strike down the firstborn of cattle that they own. I mean, He's reaching into areas, you know, that are extreme in a way. Take the death of the firstborn, man and animal, and it reaches all the way to the throne of Pharaoh. And so, given his resistance and his denial and his obstinacy, flying in the face of God's demand, let my people go, Pharaoh is finally going to lose his own firstborn. But over here in Goshen, where the Israelite slaves are, they're given this warning to put the blood on the sides of their doors and on the top And God says, "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." In other words, you won't lose the firstborn. Now, if you don't put the blood up, you're going to lose the firstborn. So the blood is going to be the sign of their trust in God's obligations. And when He sees it, He says, "Okay, you've done what I told you to do. You did what I told you to do. I'll pass over and your firstborn will live." Interesting also, in the first six or seven verses there, verse 5, He makes the point that this offering, the blood will be taken from a certain animal, but He says it can be a lamb or a goat. Isn't that something? The animal that they're going to use the blood of, and the animal that they're going to eat in the Passover feast, it could be a goat, or it could be a lamb. Now, isn't it something that when you come to the New Testament, and we start finding these descriptions of Jesus Christ as our Passover animal, He's never referred to as a goat. Isn't that something? He's always the lamb. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. He's always the lamb. For some reason, God wanted us to think about Him that way. God made goats to be different from sheep. And you all understand that better than a lot of people do. Well, so the feast was set up and so it was inaugurated. So when you come to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 26, for example, Jesus has been keeping the Passover with His apostles. And that's what you have, verses 17 through 25, Matthew 26. When you get down to verse 26, they have now really concluded the Passover meal, but the elements are still there. You've still got some elements in place. And as they were eating, now that's eating the Passover, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it. And He gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And He took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many under remission of sins. But I say unto you, I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out under the mount of Olives. And that's where Judas betrays Him and he's arrested and goes to the cross. So the first point is that the Lord's Supper was inaugurated following the observance of the Passover. And the Passover feast was a Jewish celebration of God's deliverance of the Jews from their Egyptian captivity. In the New Testament, the ultimate captivity that we read about is our captivity in sin. Number two, Christ is our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. The lamb has been offered. He's our Passover lamb. But in that context, Paul makes the point, it's not enough to have a Passover lamb. In fact, it's not enough even just to observe the Lord's Supper. He says, what you people in Corinth need to be doing is keeping the whole feast. And back in Exodus 12, we find that not only was there detailed obligation regarding that meal and the Passover meal on a certain day, but a week-long observance of Passover so that no leaven was found in their houses for a week. Now, isn't that something? That might have sounded awfully strange to a Jew. But God said, for a week, I want you people to make sure that you do not have any leaven in your houses. And of course, the bread that they were to eat in the meal itself was to be this unleavened bread. Unleavened bread. Isn't that something? And so you... But what if you got to thinking, you know, as long as I just keep Passover once a year, I'm all right. It's not going to work. And so one, it's an annual thing. What about people over here later who are going to think, as long as I just observe the supper, I'm going to be okay? It doesn't work like that. It's something that is to be observed, of course, but out of a righteous life. Out of somebody that is doing what God wants him to do. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, Peter will say, we've been redeemed, not with corruptible things, but with incorruptible, as blood as of a lamb. without spot, without blemish. As you've heard me say so often, the Jews could not cull their herds at Passover. So I've always wanted to get rid of that sheep. He's aggravated me for years. Couldn't do that. Well, that's a poor specimen. Maybe God won't notice if I put that in. No. These offerings at Passover, you take the best you've got. Don't leave one better. Don't leave one better in the lot. Now, isn't that striking? So you're always thinking in terms of the best I have. You see, that kind of a concept affects you in New Testament worship. When you're trying to give to God the best you have. You don't give God scraps and think it's okay. You don't give Him leftovers, peripheral things that you're not concerned with anyway. You always give God the best that He's got. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the Lamb offering for the sins of the world. Was the best of the human species because He was God in flesh, without sin. It was His godness that kept His humanity from becoming evil like we become. And so He's the best that God had to offer for the sins of the world. John 1:36, John the Baptizer said one day when he saw Jesus walking, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And that's not an expression you usually use with people. In fact, do you have anybody else referred to that way in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? But John said, that's the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6. John in vision, John, not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle, sees the Lord in vision. And something about Him, He looks like a lamb. He's standing. But something about Him shows that He's already been slain. He doesn't go into the details of the picture, but it's a standing lamb on His feet, but He has the appearance of a lamb that has already been killed. But He's not killed anymore. He's very much alive. And of course, that depicts Jesus Christ. Number three, the emblems that we use in the Lord's Supper are symbolical. They're very simple. They're very simple, but they're symbolical, and they become sacred to us. Now, Alicia's been making unleavened bread for us for years and years, I guess, and somebody has to do that all of the time, and we try to buy, of course, grape juice, the fruit of the vine, because these are the authorized elements in Scripture. There's nothing else authorized. You can't provide a Dr. Pepper for Susie. You can't do that. You can't get bottled water for Sandra June. There are just limits on what you can do. But you see, we had to fight for that principle in my earlier preaching career because we had preachers that wanted to act like, well, it's not all that set. Just like right now, there are people that have ventured out in the church to have the Lord's Supper on other days than Sunday. Well, we've had people that have toyed with the idea that you're not necessarily constricted and restricted to two elements. But we are, if you understand the principles of authority. And so they are simple elements, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. And they are symbolical. The language is metaphorical. A metaphor is when you say something is like something else without using the word like. Jesus in John 10 says, "I'm the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd." But He wasn't really a shepherd. In fact, He grew up as a carpenter. But regarding His relationship with people, it's like that. It's like that. And it's like that without saying like, "I'm the good shepherd." Or He also says in the same chapter, "I am the door." Now nobody in his right mind thinks that Jesus Christ became wood or became metal and He had hinges or whatever. He's the door. But He said, "I am the door. I'm the good shepherd. I am the door." Those are metaphors. And when He comes to the supper, He says that this is My blood. Or this is My body. The fruit of the vine represents the blood and the unleavened bread represents His body. Now, a strange thing occurred many, many years ago in the apostate church. And they began to take a notion of transubstantiation. And they would say when the priest blesses this supper, These elements become the literal physical blood of Jesus and the literal physical flesh of Jesus. Now, brethren, I'm not trying to be unkind, but that's just silly. That's just silly. At the very time that Jesus used that language, He was standing there with His blood still coursing through His arteries and His body very much on display before their eyes. And He says, "This is My body. This is My blood." And all of His blood was still in His body. And His flesh was right there. They could see Him. If you don't understand metaphorical language, you need to think a little bit more about it. Jesus was not saying that I'm going to somehow become, you know, chemically duplicated in every generation of believers, and so when they take the supper, they're actually going to have my... He's not teaching cannibalism. It's not spiritual cannibalism. That even goes against the kind of imagery that He would have us to understand. But in John 6... You know, people got the idea. Well, He said we've got to eat His flesh and we've got to drink His blood. And my goodness, who can do that? What does that mean? That's strange talk. It's not so strange if you follow the line of thought. And He uses language like that to try to pick up on this idea of oneness. Oneness. You know, when I have a good meal and that food becomes a part of my flesh, I get strength from that. There's a oneness of my physical system with the intake of the food. And He's drawing on something as common as that. As common as that. To try to pick up this picture when you observe this supper, I want you to get the notion of oneness with Me. And so, it's a meal, and you think about, and you eat, and you drink, and there's a oneness with Me that you are to enjoy. And so, it's not transubstantiation, but the emblems are symbolical and they are sacred. Number four, He says this meal is in the kingdom. Luke 22:18, and we just saw it in Matthew 26. I'm going to drink it new with you in the kingdom. This is not for outsiders. We don't police it in our assemblies, we just serve it. And we let each man decide for himself whether or not he's in the kingdom or not, and whether or not he has a right to it or not. There are things you can say and things you can do to try to inform people, and we try to do that here. But we don't police the supper. We simply serve the supper. But it is for those in the kingdom. That's where the meal is. He instituted it. Luke 22 and verse 18. So in the church, in the kingdom, you think about the family of God. You think about the coming together of the family of God. Hebrews 10:25, the assembling of ourselves together. And we assemble as the family to God, and we have a meal together. And that draws on all that we do outside in our families. We have a meal together, and it helps to cement the family together. You know, the last several years, a lot of people, the house was just sort of a coming and going filling station, but there wasn't a lot of cementing of feeling and sentiment and love in the kingdom. Or in the family, rather. But there should be. There should be people together, eating in their families and learning to love and appreciate and talking, communicating. Well, in the church, we have that. We've got some meal in the kingdom. And number five, it is a meal to be observed on the Lord's Day. I say this because that's the only authoritative day we have. And you get beyond that, you just start guessing about things. John in Revelation 1:10 said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." Three times in the book of Acts, Paul either waits or he's asked to wait until Sunday comes for some reason. Three times it occurs. Acts 20, verses 7 through 11, in Troas, he's with the brethren there on the first day of the week. He and his traveling companions, and there were several of them at the time, and you can imagine the joy of the church at Troas seeing Paul and, I don't know, maybe eight other people with him in that service. And they all get to worship, and they hear the Apostle Paul preach, and they have the supper. Eutychus is restored from his fall in that context too. But on the first day of the week, They were come together to break bread. In verse 11, and when Paul had broken the bread. McGarvey says, you have it stated like that because evidently he was at the table. He was the one that was serving the emblems that day. Perhaps that's why it is. You've got him as the subject of several verbs right there, the way it's written. He's the subject of several verbs. And anyway, he broke the bread. And he ate. Well, at any rate, it happened on the first day of the week. And in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, Paul says, while you're gathered together, that's when you give of your means. As the family and support of the gospel of Christ on this earth, you give of your means on the first day of the week when you come together. And so that happens. It's, giving is not, as far as I can see, technically a matter of worship. But it is something that is to be done when we come together as the body to worship. And so it is observed on the Lord's Day. Number six, it is a communion. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 22 is a very good passage on that point. And in the context, Paul points out, you can have communion with demons. You can set up a situation where you get involved in idolatrous worship, and actually you are in spiritual fellowship with demons, not with angels and that have kept their proper principality, and not with God and not with Christ. But if you observe the supper correctly, being in the kingdom and doing it right, then of course you can have fellowship with Christ in the supper itself. Wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Verse 14, I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion or a participation of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion or a participation of the body of Christ? Seeing that we who are many are one bread, one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, have not they that eat the sacrifices communion with the altar? What say I then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Because he's not saying that, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that ye should have communion or participation with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? You don't want to get into a position, of competing with God about these things. So, the communion is a participation. It symbolizes the Lord's body and His blood in us. And it does that by taste. Isn't that something? There are a few times I've even commented on that and talked about how that has a... that certain sensation is meant to do something for us in the kingdom. Most of the service, we're getting the benefit of the service by hearing. And that's the way most of the benefit of the service comes. By hearing. And I guess you could say, since most of us can see, by seeing, by sight. We come to a point in the service when God says, I want there to be a part of that where, images are conjured up, memories are stirred, the truth is signified by taste. The Hebrews writer will talk about Hebrews chapter 10, tasting the Word of God. You can talk about that. We've tasted the good Word of God. But here, it's like, in effect, we're tasting, we are feasting on the body of Christ. Not in strict cannibalism, but these elements, as we put into our system, are meant to remind us of the body and the blood that was given in order to our salvation. God did it just like He wanted to do. Number seven, it is a service to remind us. It's in memory. This do in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25. Paul goes over it again, just as Jesus did in Matthew 26 and Luke 22. Do this in remembrance of me. So our minds are not supposed to be wondering about lunch and the football game that may be coming on, or whatever our trip we're going to take later on, or whatever. Our minds are supposed to be focused on what God did through Christ at the cross. At the cross, where I first saw the light. We think about the pain and the suffering. We try to put that in our minds as we eat and we drink and we're thinking. Now, the more you understand from Scripture about the details of the scene, the more you can recall, the more impressed you can become when you observe this feast. And then number 8 in 1 Corinthians 11:26, he says it's a proclamation. Ye proclaim the Lord's death till He come. And so, even though we don't get out here in the middle of a street in Sheffield, why don't we go out there? Why don't we take the Lord's Supper out on Main Street, take the table out there every Sunday, and observe the supper out there? What good would that do? Wouldn't hold up much traffic. There's not much traffic. But it'd be a little nuisance. And it would be a curiosity. And why? Where's the authority to take one part of the service out and take the other somewhere else? Where's the authority for that? But then why are you proclaiming? You proclaim to yourself and to anybody else that's interested. Anybody else that wants the truth. Anybody else that's wondering, that's curious, that's seeking, that comes into the building, sits down. Says, well, I always wondered what went on in here. And then they see somebody observing the supper. What is that? What is that for? Now see, most of us grew up, we understood all of that. But most people have not grown up that way. And so they're wondering about that perhaps as they see us do that. And so we proclaim the Lord's death. So regardless of whether anybody else reads their Bible during the week or not, whether anybody else is spiritually inclined or not, the Church of Jesus Christ makes a proclamation every Lord's Day in public form, not just in the preaching or the singing, but especially and specifically in the supper that we observe. And number 9, it is to be preceded by examination. It's a proclamation, but it's preceded by examination. 1 Corinthians 11:27-30. Paul says, now you need to examine yourselves. You don't want to do something that's wrong with the supper. You don't want to contaminate the supper. And this is not like any other supper. So examining yourselves, discern the body. You don't want God to hold you guilty of the blood and the body of Christ because you were not right in the way that you partook of the supper. As I say, it's for those who are in the kingdom. It is for the forgiven. It is for the redeemed. It is for the regenerated. It is for those. This is the supper that God provides for those in His family. We all sit down to supper in the family. And so He says, examine yourselves. Be sure you're doing this correctly. You don't want to do anything wrong with regard to it. Number 10, however, the supper is not for saturation. Now, when I sit down at a meal at my house, you know, I want to sit there and eat till I'm full. That's fun. And I'm like you. I like to fill up. Boy, all that meat and those potatoes and gravy. Oh my. It's wonderful. Wonderful. But in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul has to say, now look, brethren, when we talk about the supper of Christ, it's not for saturation. And that's why he has to say something about, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Now, if you get hungry, if you're having a meal because you're hungry, you know, you can do that anywhere. You can do that at home. This meal is not to satisfy physical hunger. It's for an altogether different kind of purpose. And when people began to say, well, you can't have a kitchen in the church building, they have missed the context of these remarks completely. Completely. He's not saying you can't have a kitchen in the building. You don't even have to have a building. But if you have a building, you know, it has to serve certain purposes. But he says, this is not a meal to fill up on. He's already talked about some of that in the earlier part of chapter 11. Some of those people were gorging themselves and leaving brethren unattended who didn't have much to eat. Well, what kind of picture is that? That's not like Sheffield. When we have a meal over here, if we have guests, we invite them to eat. And usually we let them go first. We see that everybody is taken care of. In Corinth, there were brethren that weren't even doing that at their love feast. That's what that is. That's a love feast. And in Corinth, they would get together, you know, but some of those who had some food, they just ate. And some of those who didn't have anything, they just didn't. And some of those people were abusing their own food. And some of them were even could not getting drunk. Now, that's a fine congregation. I might have deserved them, but I couldn't have stood them had I preached for them. Can you imagine that? Somebody getting drunk at a love feast, and then they come out here and Paul says, you can't even observe this. You can't even take of this because of your status, the way you are. Pitiful. Now that was just one of the problems they had. They also had fornication. Some of them denied the resurrection. They had a bunch of problems. But that was one of them too. So he says, this is not for saturation. This is for the glorification of God. This is for Christ, remembering Christ and what He did for us. But it is, number 11, for perpetuation and expectation. So you proclaim the Lord's death until He come. 1 Corinthians 11:26. Well, He hadn't come yet. Well, then keep on proclaiming His death. Keep on remembering that He died for the sins of the whole world, including yours. And we do that until He comes, and so we expect Him to come one of these days. One of these days we'll have, by the way, the Last Supper. Won't we? Well, you've seen that painting, the Last Supper. One of these days we'll have our own Last Supper. The last meal with the family of God before we left the earth. Well, these are some of the facts regarding the supper. And in remembrance of me, we do these things. And I hope that will help us all a little bit more. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. John 8:24. Repent of your sins. Luke 13:3. Make what the Bible calls the good confession. 1 Timothy 6:12. Be baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:26-27. You'll be a Christian. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?